He's fit. Speaking in tongues, Brother Terry, you got to have an interpreter. Okay. I'm going to do something different this evening, if you all will. There's a verse, 2 Corinthians 11, I believe, where Paul says, "Bear with me a little in folly." I hope that this isn't folly, but I would ask that you bear with me, because this is going to be a little bit different maybe than anything you guys have done before, but I trust that it's what the Lord wants me to share with you guys and wants me to do in the position that He's asked me to be in right now. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then I'll start explaining some things. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the chance to gather together this evening. Thank You for bringing us back together into Your house, Lord. Just ask Your blessing on the time that we have here this evening, and pray that it would all be edifying to Your people, glorifying to You, and would truly be something that would please You. I pray, Lord, that You would give me wisdom and give me the right words to say. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, if you'd like to, turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11. Pretty well-known passage here. It says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the world in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." I think that we have all experienced and are experiencing the last phrase there of verse 11, that there is no man that can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to the end. That we are just along for the ride, but God's doing what God's doing. And probably one of the quickest ways for you and me to drive ourselves crazy is to try to figure that out and get ahead. And I'm going to anticipate where God's going with this. Yeah, you'll probably just wind up with your head spinning and probably very frustrated. We just ride along with what He's doing. But there in verse 11, He says, "He has made everything beautiful in His time." To everything there is a season is how this opens up, this passage that we just read. Changes are inevitable. They're going to come to us. They come whether we want them or not. They happen every day, some small, some big. In fact, the changing seasons are something that's constant, right? And in a way, those changes are an evidence of God's faithfulness, because God said after the flood that there would be all the seasons, that they wouldn't end. And so the consistent change that we have is an evidence of God's faithfulness. If we'll stick around long enough to see that He brings us through the change and He settles things back down in a way that's pleasing to Him. As we go through changes, though, and as we make changes, they need to be made purposefully and prayerfully. It is foolish to just go into something and make swift and hasty changes, drastic changes, flipping things upside down. You want to be prayerful and purposeful, but changes are necessary as God wants them made. And so change tends to bring with it excitement and fear. There's naturally always a sense of anticipation and a buzz of, hey, things are changing, this is going to be great, and we're excited to see where things go. But there's also the fear of the unknown. But where does this end up, and how long is it going to last, and what's the effect really going to be on me? And so changes are both exciting and fearful. And as people, we sort of live in that that balance between excited and fearful and biting our nails, but also sort of eager to see what's going to happen. With that excitement and fear, it isn't always easy to let go of the old and familiar, but it is exciting to see what will be. And I think that you guys know where I'm going with this. As a church, a lot of change has happened recently for you all. Unexpected change, and change that has had a real painful impact, but I know also that there's a lot of excitement and a lot of trust. I've heard it from you, and it really encourages me to hear how trusting you all are of the Lord, how confident you are in His goodness and His ability to bring things to His perfect end and to accomplish His will even out of difficulties. That is such a Christ-honoring attitude. I want to encourage you to keep it up. Don't ever let go of that. If you let go of anything, don't let go of that. Because just as we see here in this verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in His time. God ultimately will make things beautiful in His time. And that reminds me of Romans 8:28, which says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." That God's working everything for good. And as I'm sure you guys have heard and pondered before about that verse, that doesn't mean that everything that happens is good or feels good in the moment, but that ultimately God's going to use it for good. This always reminds me of Joseph, who at the end of Genesis there told his brothers, "Hey, you intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. You thought you were doing something bad, trying to get back at me, selling me into slavery, tried to kill me, but God ultimately had a good purpose. He was bringing it about to the salvation of Israel." And so that's just a principle, a reality of the Scriptures and of who God is that He's always working, even in the bad things, to bring about what is good for those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. And those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose certainly includes those who are saved and are members of His church and are His children, His beloved. You know, the Lord loved the church, God loved the church and gave Himself for it, so that we can have confidence that this verse applies to us. So everything has a season, change is inevitable, but God is making things beautiful in His time. I share that because I am me. You guys know me a little bit, but you don't know me a whole lot. And I can only be who God made me to be. I can only do things the way God has shown me to do things. And I know that as I start to do things, there's going to be things that are different. And I'm sure some of those things will be like, "Hey, we like this. This is different." But there's going to be things where you go, "I don't know if I like this or not." And that's fine. I would not ever try to require of you to like everything that I say or do. That would be unreasonable. But I would ask that you bear with me a little as we go along, because just by virtue of who I am and who you are, and the fact that we are coming together in a new way that we've never been together before, means that there's going to be changes. But God is going to make all things beautiful in His time. He's going to work all things together for good for everyone involved if we'll all keep trusting Him. That being said, I'd like to ask you to flip over to Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is a verse that that the Lord really put on my heart very, very strongly several years ago. I taught a Bible study for a while at Mission Boulevard, for 6 years, 7 years. 7 years to what wound up being basically a group of young families in the church. It started out just me and my nephew, and then his wife came in one day as we were studying Romans, and she said, "Hey, can I join in?" And so she joined in, and then we moved it over to our home, and Robert's son and his wife joined in, Brother Robert Creech's son, John. They joined in. John said, "Man, this is really great. Do you mind if I invite a couple friends?" I said, "Sure, if you want to." So he invited a couple friends. They invited friends. Pretty soon we outgrew our house, and I talked to a family at Mission Boulevard who has a really big home, and said, hey, can we do this at your house? Because I know that they love opening their home to the ministry. And they said, of course. And so we moved it over to their house. And before it was all over, if everyone showed up on one night, I think we had 25 adults and probably close to 50 kids. I mean, it was pandemonium. And I never had that planned or anything, but this verse, Acts 2:42, is what the Lord had put in my heart basically as soon as we moved from just me, my nephew, and his wife to our house with three couples. The Lord put this verse on my heart because I was thinking, okay, Lord, this is getting a little bit bigger. What shape do you want it to take? And that verse says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So there's four things there that the church in Acts continued steadfastly in. And this verse has never really left me because this is the church at Jerusalem. This is what they were doing as they were meeting together, as they were going through their days and months and weeks. This is what they were continuing steadfastly in. It's sort of the basics that I believe churches should be about. We easily grow into programs and ministries and things that we're doing, and that isn't all bad. But if we grow to a point that we get away from the basics, it can be bad. And we have to always be willing to go, wait a second, we're kind of out on a limb here. Let's pull back and get back to some of the basics to make sure we're squared away. Because at the end of the day, the Bible doesn't list a lot of the programs and ministries that churches get involved in. That doesn't mean they're sinful. They're perfectly fine, but we have to make sure that we are about what we're supposed to be about first. Otherwise, you wind up, as I heard one preacher say, with your feet firmly planted in midair. And you don't want to wind up there, because then you're Wile E. Coyote and you're going to fall to the bottom of the chasm. But we have these four things that the church continued steadfastly in. And that is the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. The apostles' doctrine is the preaching and teaching of God's Word, which we have the apostles' doctrine permanently saved for us by God, divinely preserved once and for all in the Bible. And so that is obviously something that churches want to continue steadfastly in, is the apostles' doctrine, the preaching and teaching of God's Word. In addition to that, fellowship. Fellowship, which really has a different connotation than what we typically associate with it. So to see a biblical definition of fellowship, turn over with me to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 really gives us a good picture of what fellowship is, a good definition of it. The idea of the word itself, fellowship, is sharing a common bond and purpose, whatever that may be, but there's a sense of commonality to it, of bond and of purpose, and certainly that's what was going on in Acts. The church had a common bond, a common purpose of being in Christ and living for Him and coming together to do that. So a common bond and purpose of life in Christ. And then over here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So to have fellowship with, first of all, with God, is to walk not in darkness, but in light. Verse 5 says, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light, in Him is no darkness. He has no sin in Him. He is perfectly pure and holy. And if we say, I have fellowship with God, but we're walking, that is, we're living in sin and things that are not of God, then we're lying. We're walking in darkness and we're not doing the truth. But fellowship is to walk in the light just as He is in the light. And when we have fellowship with God by walking in the light as He is in the light, if two people are doing that, they have fellowship one with another. So true fellowship is based upon walking in the light with the Lord. It's based upon seeking to lead a holy life that is honoring and pleasing to God. and abstaining from sinfulness, abstaining from worldliness, and trying to just walk in those things that He asks us to walk in. That's how we show our love for Him, is by keeping His commandments. If we have His commandments and keep Him, He it is that loveth Him, the Bible says. And so that's what we want to do. And in doing that, we have fellowship not only with God, but with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You ever feel dirty in your life? The way to take care of that is to confess your sins, accept His forgiveness, and stop doing that. Start walking in the light again. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin when we do that. So that's the idea of fellowship. It's that sharing a common bond and purpose of life in Christ, to live the life that God wants us to live in the light and not in darkness. Not going back to the ways of the world, but walking with God. The third thing that they were doing here in verse 42 is they were continuing steadfastly in breaking of bread. And this is what we think of when we talk about fellowship. The breaking of bread. It's interesting because I've heard people say, well, was this communion that they were taking, which obviously, you know, the church has the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, or was this just sharing meals together, sharing each other's food with one another? And this particular phrase, by God's providence, is only used one other time in Scripture. And so I'd like to ask you to turn there real quick, Luke 24. Luke 24. This is the only other time that these exact words are used, breaking of bread. And it's a very, very clear, definitive narrative, so that it tells us what it means, breaking of bread. Luke chapter 24, and we'll start, this is one of the best stories. Let's start back in verse 24. Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre. Let's move forward. Certain of them which were with us, this is Cleopas and the other disciple going to Emmaus, were with us. Went to the sepulchre, found it even so as the women had said, but Him they saw not. Then He, Jesus, said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. That had to have been one of the best Bible studies to ever take place. Here they are, they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus expounds everything in the Scriptures concerning Himself to these two men. They drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, the day is far spent. And He went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as He sat at meat with them, He took bread, blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how He was known of them in breaking of bread. Well, if you go back to the description of what happened back in verses 29 and 30, Jesus acted like He was going to go on. He made as though He would have gone further. Of course, He knew all along they were going to ask Him to come in, and so He pretended, I'm just going to keep going. And they said, hey, why don't you stay? And come on, it's, you know, the day's coming to an end. It's far spent. Don't keep going. Just come in and hang out with us some more. And it came to pass, as He sat at meat with them. That's the breaking of bread. As He sat at meat with them. Well, meat just means food. So they were just sitting down to share a meal. And that's the exact same phrase that's used, breaking of bread, as Cleopas and the other disciple described it, that is used in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in breaking of bread, sharing meals together, which again is what we describe as fellowship. We're going to have a fellowship. We're going to have a potluck. That's a very biblical thing to do. So if I've heard people make fun of Baptists and all the potlucks we have, you know what? We've got a biblical basis to continue steadfastly therein. So we're doing the Lord's work. in breaking of bread. No, the Lord truly, though, He wants us to have that fellowship, that breaking of bread. He wants that common bond between us, not only in seeking to live our lives for Him, but coming together and sharing meals with each other, which is a very, very intimate thing to do, really. It's a very, very close-knit activity to sit down and break bread with one another. And it is a biblical thing to do, and it blesses the Lord's heart whenever we do that with one another. But fourthly, and this is what I really want to focus on, is they continued steadfastly in prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayers. Here you have the church at Jerusalem, and they're continuing steadfastly in these things. And the last thing that's mentioned is prayers. And prayers, of course, is just addressing yourself to God. It's talking to the Lord. It's turning to Him and saying, Lord, here's what's going on, and here are my thoughts, and here's what I would ask of You. And it's just having a conversation with the Lord. They continued steadfastly in this. I want to talk for a moment about the continuing steadfastly. That phrase is used, or that word, really, 10 times in the New Testament. 5 of those times are in reference to, or a command to, continue in prayer. So here it's a reference. They continued steadfastly in prayer. But there are a couple of times where it's actually a command. Those 5 times are these. Acts 1:14 talks about them continuing in prayer. The verse before us, Acts 2:42. Acts 6:4. And then Romans 12:12, which I'd actually like to read. Romans 12:12 talks about continuing in prayer. And this is a command to the church at Rome from the Apostle Paul. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. It's one of the things that Paul wanted the church at Rome to do. Continuing instant. Same word that over in Acts 2:42 is continuing steadfastly. Here it's continuing instant in prayer. God wants His churches to be steadfast in, to be instant in, to be continuing in prayer. Be about it. It ought to be what His churches are about. If you flip over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, I believe. Here, again, Paul, speaking now to the church at Colossae, says, continue in prayer. Same word, same command. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So we've got 5 times that this word, continued steadfastly, is used in reference to prayer in the New Testament, 2 of which we just read, are commands to churches to do that, to continue in prayer. I think it's noteworthy that 4 of the other 5 times it's used to indicate someone or something that is serving in a certain capacity. Continuing steadfastly in something means that it's the default state or common occupation of someone. And we see that particularly in Acts 10:7. Acts chapter 10 and verse 7, where you've got Cornelius. And verse 2 says that Cornelius was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And he looked on him and was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Verse 7, and when the angel which spake to Cornelius was departed, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. It was the occupation of this soldier and these servants and a whole group of people that these 3 folks belonged to. It was their occupation to wait on Cornelius. That's what they did. That was their job. And so looking at it from this perspective of when it's not dealing with prayer, the sense is that this is sort of what one is occupied with. So that what we see is that continuing steadfastly in prayer means that the church at Jerusalem and the command that is given to Rome and Colossae and us by extension is that the occupation of churches ought to be to continue in prayer. We ought to be about it. It ought to be the thing that we do. Of course, there are other things, but that is one of the foundational aspects of being a church, is talking to the Lord. Not just as individuals, but again, corporately, because these commands were given to churches. The Lord wants to hear from us. And of course, we looked at, oh, we'll get to that in a second. I'm running ahead of myself. Well, I'll just say this lastly before we move on. Prayer should be cultivated as one of the normal occupations of the church. We talked last week, I believe it was, about the dependent prayer to the God of the Word grows God's Word. And we looked at Acts chapter 12, verse 5 and 24, and how that the church got together there when Peter was in prison, and they prayed without ceasing to God. And that when they prayed without ceasing to God, the Lord responded to those prayers, and Peter was released, and Herod ultimately died, and the Word of God grew. And that dependent prayer to the God of the Word is what caused, ultimately, God's Word to grow during that time. So that, by extension, taking what the Scripture says, it would make sense that today churches need to be in that same state. We need to have a dedicated time of corporate prayer and be a church who prays together. That's a very important thing to do that. So that's one aspect of what I want to talk about tonight, is to just make that case that churches need to be praying together. It's very important. It's important to preach God's Word. It's important to fellowship, to continue in a lifestyle together of holiness, separateness from the world, and seeking the Lord, walking in the light as He is in the light. It's important to have breaking of bread and to be sharing things with one another and have that more common way of fellowshipping that we think of it. But it's also important to be in corporate prayer. It's very important. That being said, I want to pivot now and say this. Effective leadership in the church must stay close to God. Churches need to be praying together. Effective leadership needs to stay close to God. If leadership gets away from God, there can be a facade of continuing in doing things. It can look good on the outside, but it is deteriorated behind the curtain, so to speak. And eventually the leadership will cease to be effective because you get away from the leader himself, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. The elders at Ephesus were warned about this. Flip over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20:28. I don't know about you all. I've grown up in church, and at many churches that I've been to, many times that I've heard preaching, this verse is used to highlight the importance of the elders, the pastor in the church, to take the oversight of the church, to take heed to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. And that is certainly part of the verse, and it is important. But there's a prior statement that comes before that, that if it is skipped over, will completely eradicate the ability to do the second part of the verse. And it's those first few words. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. That's the first thing He says. Before you look out for the flock, look out for yourself. Watch out for you, because if you get taken down, guess who's not going to be able to look after the flock anymore? You. Because you've been taken down. So take heed therefore unto yourselves, He tells the elders there at Ephesus. To be able to feed the flock, leadership has to first take heed to themselves. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, which I just got done preaching a series through the book of 2 Timothy, and man, what a wonderful, wonderful letter from Paul to Timothy. Very heartfelt, very passionate, very pressing. He says to Timothy there, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. There's a number of different ways to look at that verse. You can emphasize different aspects. The husbandman that laboreth, the farmer has to be laboring. You know, if you're not laboring, you don't get to be partaker of the fruits. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. He ought to be the first person to partake of the fruits. And you can draw from that perhaps an application of taking care of spiritual leadership financially and for their physical things, as Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. But you can also look at it from this perspective. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. What is he laboring in? Well, he's laboring in the Word and doctrine. And if he's not partaking of the fruit of God's Word for himself first, he's not taking heed to himself, and he's not going to be able to continue laboring. If the farmer doesn't eat the food that he's growing, he's not going to be out there farming for very long. He's going to get weak, he's going to become frail, and he's going to not be able to continue. So effective leadership in the church has to stay close to God, has to take heed to itself, has to partake first of the fruit. You can't give what you don't have. If you're not feeding yourself first, you're not going to be able to give it to other people. And that's an obvious principle of life. So, taking those two things, the emphasis on corporate prayer and on the fact that leadership has to be close to God, here are the things that I want to put before you tonight. First of all, I want to just say clearly that I love you guys and I want to lead you well in the position that you've entrusted me with. That is my heart's desire is, again, for however long it may last, whether long term or short term, I want to do well for you what God would have me to do. But to do this, I have to spend an adequate amount of time in God's Word, taking heed first to myself and being fed to be able to labor among you. There is a point at which I just go, I can't do anymore, I'm taxed. Not only that, I've got a family that I have to be leading and feeding as well as a prerequisite to being able to pastor and lead a church. God says that I have to rule well my own house. If I don't do that, well, that disqualifies me from doing anything in a leadership capacity in the church. That also takes time and intentionality as a husband and a father. And so, wanting to do all of those things that the Lord has asked me to do and do them well for the people that He loves and that I therefore love, and in addition to preaching God's Word and fellowship and breaking of bread, it would please the Lord for us to set time aside for corporate prayer. So, we've got two needs here. I need to be able to feed on God's Word, to be able to bring to you what He gives to me. And I think that we need to come together for corporate prayer. So, to accomplish these two things, I want to make a little tweak to Sunday evening services, if you will allow it. And that is to come together in this time and have a time of what I call prayer and share. Prayer and share. And it is simply what it sounds like. To share with each other what the needs are that God knows about, but we may not, in each other's lives. What the praises are of what God has done in our lives. This is sort of like, y'all have done RU before, right? I think it's first talk. You know, RU is talk. And in the first talk, we talk to God through praises and prayer requests. And that it's sort of like that, hearing from each other. Hey, this is what's going on in our lives right now. And I'm not talking about, you know, hey, I was at work yesterday and I'm supposed to wear steel-toed boots, but I was in a rush and wore my regular shoes and dropped a hammer on my foot and now my toe hurts. Not that kind of stuff, but genuine, heartfelt, this is what's really going on in our lives. This is what's really happening. I need the Lord's petitions for this, and I'd like to get it from the church that He's made me a part of. This is something that we used to do at the Bible study that I led, and for better or worse, it was kind of a celebration whenever I would send out the text and say, hey, tonight we're going to have prayer and share. I'm like, oh, good, we're so glad you're not going to talk. We get to pray together. Which was good. It really showed me, man, this is something that the Lord's people are hungry for. And going back to Acts 2:42, I realized this is something that the Lord wants His people to do together. And I think that would be good, especially with where this church is right now, to do that. To come together and spend time just whatever the Lord's put on your heart to share, say, hey, this is something that I'd like the church to pray for. Or this is something the Lord's done, because that naturally starts to happen. You start praying together, and you go, hey, remember 2 weeks ago I asked for this, and everyone's been praying? The Lord did this. Here's the answer to the prayer. And it's such a blessing to see that. And it really weaves together a tight-knit group of believers, because you're actually getting to know each other in a way that is beyond the cursory surface level life. Hey, I know where you work, and we like or don't like camping together. Things like that. And it really gets into what's really going on in your heart, in your spiritual condition. And I'm not saying air your dirty laundry and things like that. We don't want to be foolish. But it's good to have that serious time of prayer, just as the church did when Peter was in prison. So in doing that, obviously, again, going back to changing things too much, I don't want to do that. I don't want to shock you all. So we still want to sing. We still want to lift up our voices in praise to the Lord. We still want to do announcements. But rather than me necessarily coming and having a whole message to preach, I'd like to come together, and the Lord may give me a devotional thought to share prior to, and I'll do that if He does. But the basis is going to be come together and pray together. Pray together as a body, as a church, and let that run its course and try to keep it within the time frame. But I think that the Lord would really be pleased with that. So like I said, I know that this may be unusual for you all, but I ask you to bear with me, and let's just see how the Lord uses this, because I really do think that it's what He wants. I spent a lot of time Friday, just to be very transparent with you guys, in a bit of a panic. Lord, what in the world have You thrown me into? What are You asking me to do? I don't know how to do this. I can't do it on my own. I can't do it at all. I'm a very simple person. Very simplistic, not a complicated individual. You can ask my family. If I'm doing one thing and they ask me a question, I didn't hear it. Like, I can't even entertain. No, it's for me, it's just this thing. And so I was very overwhelmed. And I was going to spend the day in preparation of studying the Word, and I wound up spending the day on my face, which is really a great place to be before the Lord, going, what do You want? Because either You're going to tell me what You want for me to do, or we're just not going to be able to do anything. And this is what He brought to my mind after the whole day. He said, this is what I want. I said, Lord, that seems a little unusual to throw on people, but I'm confident that it's what He wants me to ask us to do. So I trust that you all will bear with me a little. So we've got just about 10 minutes left. And to lead by example, I'll just go first tonight, and it'll give you a